Namaste, a careful attention when our speaker delivers the subject angels, their nature and function.
Good afternoon. We would think perhaps that the subject of angels would be a belief common throughout Christianity. That our understanding, while maybe awry on the future, as we have seen, the future of man and the hope of man, well, perhaps those things may be at variance between the truth and Christianity at large. We would imagine that angels would be a subject that is commonly understood, and yet, for the simple reason that Christianity as a whole does not understand the true hope of man, because Christianity as a whole thinks that man has an immortal soul, therefore angels themselves are, as far as their work is concerned, is misunderstood. That we know that the common belief is that if children die, they become these little cherubs and are known as angels. And the very origin of angels is therefore in question. But they nevertheless form a very important part of the scriptures of truth and the way God deals with mankind. So it is important to understand the truth of angels and their nature and function. It doesn't denote some dreamy winged being, as popular theology and artistic tradition would have us believe. These sculptures of angels sort of sitting about doing nothing is about as far away from the truth of angels and their operations and their work as it could possibly be. Two, the Bible doesn't explicitly describe the appearance of an angel, but from various passages we are on safe ground to deduce that they do not have wings. We'll see this in a moment. The wing features originate from paganism, does not emanate from the Bible. We'll see that if we turn to Genesis chapter 1. So right from the beginning of the Bible, we find that certain things are questionable as far as the generally accepted understanding of angels is concerned. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, and God said, and for the purpose of our remarks this afternoon, we have to make mention that when we read God in the scriptures, it refers to the creator of heaven and earth, but it refers to him in the way that he operates, and that's really our subject this afternoon for the most part, in that God carries out his work. We'll come back to this chapter later. God carries his work out through the angels, and so what we have here is the Hebrew word Elohim, which essentially means mighty ones or powerful ones, and they're the ones, not powerful of their own origin, but they're invested with God's power to do his work. So we could almost use the word interchangeably in some cases. We have to use a degree of caution, evidently, but we could say the angels said as much as we can say God said. It's not that the angels are the originators of the thought or the work, but they are God's workers on earth, God's representatives then. So, and God, or Elohim, said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, unless we can provide some evidence that men used to have wings, we have to conclude that the angels, upon whom we are made in their image, couldn't have had wings either. Otherwise, we would not be in their image and likeness. We must be identical in our appearance to them. Furthermore, we have a practical demonstration of this in Genesis chapter 18, where angels appeared to Abraham. Abraham sat in verse 2 in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Initially, Abraham accepted these as mere men, because the scriptures tell us that three men stood by him. he came to realize, of course, quite quickly that they were more than just men, and they were in fact angels, and that the subsequent verses provide us with the account. But to all intents and purposes, they were men. We're not told that three winged men stood by him. We're not even told that three men stood by him shining in brightness, which blinded Abraham too. They could have had that brightness. But for the purpose of their visit here, they looked just like three men. Again, in Judges chapter 6, we have another incident where Gideon meets an angel. Judges chapter 6 and verse 22. The scriptures tell us that it was an angel. But the interesting thing is that despite the fact we know it was an angel, and read in the record afterwards, in verse 21, the angel of Yahweh put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, so we know that it was an angel, but it's only in verse 22 that we realize Gideon, up till this point, was unaware that it was an angel. So when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of Yahweh, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord Yahweh, for because I have seen an angel of Yahweh face to face." So Gideon suddenly recognizes he's not just standing before a prophet or some other important person. He's actually standing before an angel of God. Again, initially there was nothing to differentiate between this angel and men around him. I'm quite sure that he would have had a very dignified, very perfect posture, no doubt very perfect skin, etc., but to all intents and purposes looked just like a man. And quickly turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, we read, not verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Again, if angels had wings, we would know exactly. If a winged being turned up in our presence, we would know exactly that must be an angel. So to be able to entertain angels unawares, there can't be any dissimilarity between mankind at large and the angels. So then, their nature. I think this is one area where everyone is agreed, perhaps Mormons accepted, that angels are immortal and therefore are incorruptible. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 34. And this is interesting, given that, remember what we said at the outset, that the subject of angels is partially misunderstood, not like some elements of the truth, but it's partially misunderstood by Christianity at large because of their failure to understand the immortality, the nature of man. That man doesn't have an immortal soul, but is essentially destined to return to dust. And this verse presents us with rather a contrast, if you like, between man and angels, which tells us a lot in the light of that. Verse 34 of Luke chapter 20 says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." Interesting verses. We're firstly told that, as we've said, and I think everyone agrees, angels are immortal and incorruptible, unlike man. For Christ, in rebutting the catch that he was being led into, had to inform them that in the resurrection, i.e. when those who are dead are resurrected and are accepted by the Lord Jesus, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like the angels. They don't die anymore. And so, as part of that, there is no marriage is an institution not entertained. Psalm 8 verse 5, in prophecy of the Lord Jesus and in mankind in general, we read, Thou hast made him, man, including the Lord Jesus, a little lower than the angels. So man's status is currently inferior to the angels, both in terms of their position and their nature. Telling us once again that the angels are immortal and incorruptible and have a position preeminent to ours. As we've alluded to the fact that they possess God's power, we can see, we won't turn back there just yet, but we could turn to Genesis chapter 1, where we can see the kind of power that the angels must have at their disposal. They possess God's power, and it's power that we just are a million miles away from being able to understand. They created the earth in 6 days. Not necessarily the planet, but all things that live, move, and have their being in 6 days. That tells us the power of the angels, and we will read various accounts in the scriptures. We'll turn to one or two later, where they use that power in intervening in the affairs of man. The angels are also able to make themselves invisible to man. If we turn to Numbers chapter 22, where we read the interesting account of an angel making himself invisible. Without going into any of the details of the account, we just turn to verse 23. Balaam's ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn it into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a part of the vineyard, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall, and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further, and stood in a narrow place, where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And we could carry on reading to see that Balaam could not see the ass. Balaam could see the ass, I hope. Balaam could not see the angel, but his ass could. Which is interesting, in that the angels are not just capable of making themselves invisible, they're capable of making themselves discriminately invisible. So that man, that is in this instance, Balaam was unable to see the angel, although his donkey was. Another account, 2 Kings chapter 6. In this account of between Elisha and the warring faction, the Syrians warring against Israel, verse 13 says, And he said, Go and spy where he is, the Syrian king, to find where Elisha was, so that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he to the horses and chariots and a great horse. And it came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a horse compassed the city, both his horses and chariots. And his servant, said unto him, that Elisha, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So again, the angels have this power to be able to make themselves discriminately visible or invisible, even amongst men. So that Elisha could see the angels and their forces, where his servant could not until his eyes were opened. Because of this, their nature, being immortal and incorruptible, they are able to pass from heaven to earth without the incredibly expensive equipment that is necessary for man to be able to leave our atmosphere. Man can't even survive at 35,000 feet too long, whereas the angels, being immortal and incorruptible and made of the spirit, are able to traverse between the heavens without difficulty. And we've seen then that the part of their power itself is that they're able to appear as men, or that they can allow their God-derived power to radiate in brilliant light, as we know at the birth of Christ when they appeared on the hills around Bethlehem. We'll speak briefly on the origin of the angels. We know very little of exactly what the history of the angels is, other than their work from Genesis chapter 1. So we know of their work in relation to man now, but before that, the history of angels is very sketchy. Nevertheless, if we were to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, we are told that God only has immortality. Well, as we've already said, that's not correct to say that God only has immortality, because we know, for one, that Christ is now immortal. He was made immortal before he ascended to heaven after his resurrection. And we also know, as we've seen, that the angels are immortal. So what that verse is telling us, that God is the only one who has immortality in essence. God has never had immortality bestowed upon him. He has always had immortality. It's what we would call underived immortality. Which means, therefore, that the angels do not have underived immortality, and must therefore have had a beginning. In a similar way to us, if we were to turn to the chapters in Peter and Jude, we would find that the angels had a similar sort of position to us, in that they were commanded to be obedient and were given the option of being disobedient. Very different circumstances, perhaps, but that's what if you turn to Jude and 2 Peter in your own time, that's what those verses would sort of suggest to us. But if we turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, there's perhaps an important verse that we can consider there in relation to the angels, and it's especially interesting in view of the work that they have to do with us. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, the assessment of the situation after Adam and Eve had fallen in the garden. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, and placed at the east of the Eden, Garden of Eden, Kerubim. So the angels, at one time, were able to know and choose between good and evil. The angels, of course, that deal with man now, were faithful. They chose the good ways, if you like, and therefore only know good now. But experimentally, they had their time of probation in ages gone by when good and evil were presented to them. And that's interesting in the work that they have to do for us, who ourselves experimentally know good and evil. So then, the real subject are angels, their nature and function. Their work. What is their work? It's a diverse work. Very interesting work, really, when we stop and think about it. But essentially, it's for the fulfillment of all God's plans. Sometimes the angels conduct pleasant missions. Like when they announce the news of the Lord Jesus, the birth of the Lord Jesus to the shepherds. A very pleasant mission. But sometimes their missions are not so pleasant. Sometimes their work is work of great power, like in the creation. Sometimes not. Sometimes it's to convey a message to a faithful servant, like the parents of Samson, etc. And in fact, as the word itself denotes, the word we get angels is from the Greek word angelos, which means God's messengers, and that essentially tells us the work of the angels. They are God's messengers. And they're not just messengers as we would think of, horsemen being messengers, bringing messages, they actually have power to deliver those messages and the consequences as well in certain cases. In Bible times, we are aware that the angels intervene visibly sometimes in the operations of man, only amongst the faithful, we must add, but now the angels only operate invisibly, which may come as a surprise. We will see that shortly, but they operate behind the scenes, if you like. So let's look then at examples where they operated visibly. Genesis chapter 19. We saw the three angels that visited Abraham. One stayed behind. And we said sometimes the angel's mission was a pleasant one. Other times it wasn't so pleasant. Well, here's one which is not particularly pleasant. Necessary, yes. Destructive, yes. Perhaps not particularly pleasant initially. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my Lord, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go your way. And they said, Nay, but you will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon him greatly, and he turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat, etc. So, interesting to note here that angels can eat. Despite being immortal, they can still eat. So immortality is not a preclusion to being able to eat. But what was the work they had to carry out? Well, this was one wicked city, if ever there was one. And the work they had to carry out was essentially to destroy it. Verse 24. Then Yahweh rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But verse 29, and it came to pass when Elohim destroyed the cities of the plain, that Elohim remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. So the angelic work here was to destroy the cities, but at the same time to save a righteous person from that destruction, namely Lot. And if we were to spend more time looking at this chapter, we can see that the angels also had compassion. They weren't mechanical in their process of extricating Lot from the city. They waited for Lot to try and persuade his family. They weren't unsympathetic to the heartstrings of Lot. They were patient with him, and eventually had to force him, admittedly. So in this chapter, we do get a good insight into the work and the character of the angels. Daniel chapter 3. This one is an intervention, again, to save an individual, three righteous characters. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 22, when Daniel's three friends refused to bow down to an idol. Verse 22, Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, Who, O king? He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And the rest goes on to say that the three friends, what happened to the fourth, who we know was an angel, it's uncertain, but the angel obviously returned to some other form of work. So what we see here then is the angel descended. He didn't just survive the fire himself through his immortal power. He bestowed whatever power was needed to overcome the intense heat of the flames, which slew the servant who threw them in there in the first place. that power was extended to them, so that the three friends, though not immortal themselves, were able to withstand the heat of the fire and were able to walk around in the fire. So again, we can see how the angels were able to perform miraculous work, visible to those around, not just to the three friends, but to Nebuchadnezzar and his servants. Acts chapter 12. Acts 12 and verse 11. Peter having been imprisoned and miraculously freed from prison, he says, "Now when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." So once again then, Peter, destined probably for beheading or crucifixion or whatever form that would have taken, was actually delivered on this occasion, his work of preaching the truth being incomplete. And he recognized himself that God had sent his angel and delivered him. So this is some of the work of the angels then, is to deliver God's servants, also to perform judgment, as we've said, like on Sodom and Gomorrah. Equally, if we were to look throughout the wilderness journeyings, we know, though the children of Israel never saw him, that there was an angel amongst them then. And Moses was repeatedly having to intercede on behalf of the children of Israel to stop him destroying them. But now things are different, as you've mentioned. There is no direct intervention today. It's not a part of the angelic work. But they still have a work, and they still have an important work. They are sent to what we would describe providentially intervene in the affairs of men. And what we mean by that is that they work behind the scenes. We may watch a stage show or something, and we see like perhaps three or four actors on stage. What we don't see are the people working behind the scenes. We can see the three or four people acting out the scenes, but we would be fools to conclude that therefore there's only three or four people who put that play together. We know that there are lots of people involved in that, and that's what we mean by the work of the angels. They work behind the scenes. We don't see them, but they are there at work. And we cannot profess to know exactly what they are doing, but we'll see now, by turning up some verses, how they work. And they work in two ways, or what we mean, they work on two classes of people. The first class is the faithful, and the second class are the unfaithful, but necessarily important to the work of God in establishing his kingdom. So let's take a couple of verses then to see how he works in the faithful lives, the lives of the faithful, those who we hope we are amongst. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So the angels then, says the writer, are ministering spirits, and they're sent forth for the purpose of working in the lives of those who are to be the heirs of salvation. We may never know in our lifetimes exactly how the angels have worked. It could be that they saved us from a nasty accident, or it could be that they saved us from going down a path which would have led us astray, or it could be that they led us down a path which would present a trial to us so that we would be tested to see whether we really are in the faith or not. We don't know, but we do know that the angels are working on our behalf as heirs of salvation. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their crying. The face of the Lord is against them to evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. What are the eyes of the Lord and his ears which are open unto the cry of the righteous? They are the angels. It doesn't mean that God can't see. But for reasons which we won't go into, God chooses to use these messengers in the conveyance of all the observations and our lives to God, so that the eyes of the Lord are then his angels who monitor, if you like, the situation of the righteous. And as we won't turn there, but we can see in Revelation the cry of those who are persecuted has risen up to God, so that God knows the plight of the righteous. So though we never see them, the angels are miraculously but invisibly guiding the events in the lives of the faithful for their good end. So the second class of people then that they operate on is equally for the purpose of salvation, or the God's plan and purpose with man on this earth. But he uses these others not for their salvation, but to bring about the end required. For example, we've seen how Britain was instrumental in the re-establishment of the State of Israel in 1917 with the Balfour Declaration, etc. Doesn't mean that Lord Balfour is to be saved, but he was used as a tool to bring about the purpose of God, which is even now working out. So let's turn up to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, where we have an example of the way that one of Israel's kings was being his mind was being contrived by the work of an angel. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 verse 4. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together the prophets, 400 men, and said unto them, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. And if we were to read later on in the chapter, we have this sort of vision that the prophet Micaiah saw, where he says in verse 18, and again he said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahaz, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake after this manner, and another after that manner. Then there came out the spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. So here then is God, again, working out his purpose. It was unfortunately not to the benefit of Ahab, who was rebellious and wicked. But nevertheless, God was determined to carry out his purpose, and that was the removal of Ahab. How did he do it? Through one of his angels, who said that he was going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. So how he did this, we don't know. But nevertheless, this angel would have gone forth and influenced these prophets to lie to Ahab and say, go up to the battle because you're going to win. This then is an example of how the angels contrived the situation in Israel. In Gentile nations, we have exactly the same thing. Daniel chapter 10. It doesn't mean that every single ruler is providentially influenced by the angels, but where God has a purpose, as we've said, like with Britain, like with Adolf Hitler and other such examples, the situation is sometimes contrived, and who knows how complex that contrivance can be. But nevertheless, they're contrived by the angels in the working out of God's purpose. Daniel chapter 10, verse 11. He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, but I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But Lord Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now this gives us an immense insight to the work of the angel, and almost gives us a bit of a taster for their operations and the way they operate. What exactly the angel who was sent to Daniel was trying to accomplish with the prince of Persia, we don't know. But nevertheless, there was something in God's plan and purpose that he wanted carried out with this prince of the kingdom of Persia, and the angel was sent to carry it out. In actual fact here, whatever it was difficult to accomplish, even for the angel. And Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help out. So we can see then that where the kings, even of the Gentiles, non-Israelites, non-truth holders, not even Christians, where they form a part of God's plan and purpose, the angels work in influencing them to perform God's work. And let's have a quick look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. Revelation 16, verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now in some ways there's a change of system here, because God being all in all, God being the greatest being there is, he now devolves some of his work in the working out of some of these things to the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And now the angels work on behalf of the Lord Jesus. But here we find the seven angels being told to go and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Symbolic, the vials are symbolic of judgment to be poured out upon the earth. So we can see then, this is not going to be good news for, but the very few. For the most part, human nature, when these vials are completely poured out, are going to rise in anguish with the judgment that the scriptures predict will come about. To understand their position in nature of the world, we perhaps need to understand the relationship they have with God. Yes, we know they're God's messengers, but they're a little more than that. Because a messenger, as we've said, could be the old sort of post. Someone riding on his horse who basically carries a scroll, or in later times a letter, or he could be like a town crier. Both would be angels in the sense that they're message carriers. But the angels we refer to in scriptures are a little more than that, because as you've seen, they're actually manifestations of God's power on earth. We might use the term God manifestation. Modern parlance may say God's representatives. In other words, what God says to be done is carried out by the angels. And it's not as though the angels wouldn't carry it out in the way God wanted. If God says it's to be done, the angels will do it in perfection. So sometimes we will find it a little confusing, but interchangeably we'll find that God says this, or God did this. And perhaps the angels, as you've seen in Genesis 1, in fact, let's go there now, the angels are the ones who actually carry out the work, although God is the initiator of the idea, and he's the one with the plan and purpose. Genesis 1 verse 1 actually is interesting, because the very language helps us to understand how the angels work. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God, or Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. In the Hebrew it reads a bit differently, and we wouldn't be able to exactly emulate the Hebrew structure, because the sentence structures are different. But in the Hebrew it reads, the Elohim, he created the heaven and the earth. As you said, Elohim means mighty ones or powerful ones. So literally we would read it, the mighty ones, he created the heaven and the earth, which I'm sure we can all appreciate doesn't make a lot of grammatical sense. The subject of a sentence has to be consistent. If I were to start a sentence by saying that Alfred made something, we would have to continue referring to he. We could never suddenly change into a sentence and saying, Alfred, they created a table. We'd have to say that Alfred, he created or made a table. But here, the Hebrew leaves us with this incongruity in the language. And the whole reason for that is for what we've been discussing, that although God is the originator of the idea, the angels, in multiplicity, we have no idea how many angels were used in the work in Genesis chapter 1, it could have been thousands, they did his work. So God, the originator of the idea, the originator of the power, and the originator of the plan, performed his work through the angels. So the Elohim, the powerful angels, created what God, he, wanted. It's not limited to creation. Let's turn quickly to Genesis chapter 18, where we've already been here. We see, we didn't read verse 1 earlier about Genesis chapter 18, but we read Yahweh appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground. Now, Yahweh appeared unto Abraham. We know from the New Testament passages that God has not appeared to any man. So what we have here then is, as the record demonstrates, Yahweh appeared to Abraham not in his own bodily form, but through three angels. And actually, the record would suggest that there was actually one angel which bore the name of Yahweh. Not all three. They were all on a divine mission, but one was portrayed as the priest, chief, and designated as Yahweh. Verse 22 says, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before Yahweh. So whatever it was, this one angel was particularly tasked with bearing the name of Yahweh. No doubt he was the most powerful of the three angels. And this isn't a difficult concept to comprehend. Perhaps it's strange because this is not presented in Christian circles at large. But God in infinite power could do anything. What he does, however, is choose to work through individuals. It's rather similar, though it doesn't have to be like this, with the Creator, obviously. But like a company may have a representative, and if they call, they may say it's British Telecom or something. That person isn't necessarily, well, you'd hope he's not called British Telecom, but he's representing British Telecom. They will use the company name. And in that sense, the angel here had God's name, Yahweh, invested in him for the purpose that he was sent for. Let's turn to, I've had two references here, but running out of time, we'll turn to just the one, two pages over, Genesis chapter 22. Verse 11 and 12, the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest Elohim, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son and only son from me. So note, the angel of Yahweh, being endowed with the name of Yahweh for this work, is able to assume the authority of Yahweh. He's able to assume the authority of the Creator. And he says to Abraham, thou hast not withheld thy son from me. So this then tells us a little more, that more than just messengers, they're actually God's representatives performing their work on earth. Now we must move on quickly. What's their future word? We've already seen, even just briefly turning up Revelation chapter 16, that even now they're working to contrive things to bring about God's plan and purpose. And we've seen in other lectures how that God plans to set up a kingdom on earth. And that all the governments of the world, if you look at Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, that the kingdoms of this world are to be smashed to smithereens. And a new government set up. The work of the angels is to bring about the phase to that point, so that when Christ returns, everything will be ready, and the Christ will complete the work of subduing the nations. The other work that they have to do, which is yet future, is again, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, is ministering spirits for them the heirs of salvation. They still have some important work to do. Again, we allude to some of our earlier comments that man has no hope apart from the resurrection. Man is not immortal, inherently speaking. And so for the hope of man to be realized, he has to be resurrected from the dead. And the angels play a very important part in this role. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And chapter 24 gives us a little more information still. So Christ is to return with his angels to give a reward to every man. But in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 24, we see that he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So we can see then that the angels will be openly instrumental for the first time in probably 2,000 years, or around 2,000 years, in bringing God's elect from the four corners of the earth, to bring them to the judgment seat. And again, they have a part to play in the judgment seat. Luke chapter 12 and verse 8. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And there's a thought which I'd like you to hold in on those verses while we turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. They shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In the previous chapter, we saw that those who are not ashamed to be called Christ's brethren will be praised as such before the angels of God. Why? Well, in verse 49, they will sever the just from the wicked. So they will be instrumental then at the judgment seat in segregating the wicked from the righteous. And verse 50 shall cast the wicked into a furnace of fire. So their work continues right up until this point through the judgment seat, where they will administer or assist in the administration of the awards to the just, and in leading those who have been rejected away into everlasting fire, the lake of fire country, which we believe is Europe. So turn with me again quickly to Hebrews chapter 1 in conclusion. Because as we've seen, they play a very important role, probably a role which the churches and chapels don't really tell us all. But despite being an important role, it's not the role of angels to perform it forever. Because, in verse 5, unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And verse 13, to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So, the angels, you know, Christ with all his brethren were made a little lower than the angels. But in the work of God on earth, the angels will hand over their responsibilities to Christ and his saints. The angels will not rule over the world in the age to come, because as various chapters like 1 Corinthians 15 and others, we read that Christ will be the greatest on earth at that time. So to those of us then who will be found faithful, and we will need to be faithful now and continue faithful up to the end, Revelation 3 verse 5 says, The victor, he shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not at all obliterate his name from the scroll of the life, and I will openly confess his name in the presence of my Father and in the presence of his angels. This is our hope then, is to be openly confessed in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Our hope is to be made like the angels who die not, and by default therefore do not sin, and to rule over the world to come. But first, we have to be as much like the angels as possible. For as Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 12, concerning the things of the name of Jesus, which things the angels desire to look into. We have been given these things, which the angels at that time, before the advent of the Lord Jesus on earth, the angels desire to look into these things. We've been given those things now. And so, knowledge and understanding is a prerequisite to the life of faithfulness in God's service. So let us then be faithful in looking into these things, for he that believeth and is baptized, and that endureth to the end shall be saved.